This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons, which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today's message was recorded during a Sunday morning worship service held on the campus January 9, 1994. From 2 Peter chapter 2, Dr. Jones delivered this sermon, The Promise of His Coming.
I'd like to invite you to turn this morning to 2 Peter 3 for our scripture reading. The message will be brought by the Chancellor this morning. He's asked that we read this portion for our consideration. 2 Peter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For of this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our hearts. Our hymn of petition this morning is number 454, O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee, 454.
It's a strange thing. As we come toward the end of the age, we notice more and more certain strong contradictions. There are those of us who look forward to the coming of the Lord. And as we look around us at the world, we pray more earnestly, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." And there are those, some of who claim to be Christians, that are not eager for the Lord to come and who would try to put it off as far as possible. Quite recently, there has been a great emphasis on the part of some writers and theologians to discredit the premillennial coming of Jesus Christ. They say, as did the people in the scripture which was read this morning, "When are these things going to be? Why do you emphasize these things? People have always expected this in times of crisis. Hasn't come. Why should we expect it now?" I've read two articles recently by so-called theologians who discredit the fact that we can believe that the Lord is coming soon. And if you disbelieve that, you disbelieve the whole teaching of the New Testament. The whole New Testament teaching has been that the Lord will come soon. You say, well, if they believed that 2,000 years ago in the early church and he didn't come then, why should we believe it now? Well, in the last days, his coming is emphasized. And the last days began in the time of the apostles. The church age is the last day as far as this world is concerned. Now, they come with this question, where is the sign of his coming? Well, we'll try to touch on that briefly this morning. The answer to that is so apparent as you read the word God that you don't have to ask the question. It springs out to you. Page after page in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. But let me point out to you that the coming of the Lord for his church is not a part of the last days. The last days begin with the coming of the Lord with his church to judge the world. It begins this last day, for it is a last day. It begins with the war to put down the enemies who've come up against Jerusalem, to restore the kingdom of Israel and to establish a throne of righteousness. The last day ends with the destruction of all things that we now see. The consuming fire, the melting universe, all these things that end all creation as we know it, is the end of the last day. So the question is, where are the signs, or where is the sign of his coming? Now, the time of the question is in the last day, in our day, which is the end of the last day. We've come to the twilight of this last day, and the great day lies ahead. Now, who are the questioners? Well, we're told they're scoffers. Scoffers shall say. Now, a scoffer is a man who is in a spirit of ridicule. This question could be honestly asked by some who want to know. But the scoffers are mocking. They are saying, it's always been just like it is now. Where are the signs? You say the Lord's coming. All right, where are the signs of it? And they laugh it off. My friend, the world is full of scoffers today. They're not only unbelievers, but they're walking after their own lusts. Now, there are many kinds of lust. There's the lust of the flesh, which is normally considered to be the lusts of the sex life, or those things which make life easy and pleasant. There's the lust of the eye, which is the appeal of that which is bright and glorious in this world. And then there's the lust of the pride of life, when men desire to be exalted and long for praise and prominence and importance. Now, they walk after their own lusts. In other words, we do not walk after the flesh, and the lusts are all associated with the flesh. The believer walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the men who ask this question in derision, these scoffers, these mockers, are not living in the Spirit, they're living in the flesh. They have no desire for the coming of the Lord, because their affections are fixed upon earth. They like to be thought perhaps scholarly. They like, perhaps, to think that they are going to have to build the kingdom of God. Men love to do things of themselves. Men seek to work out in religious systems some means of salvation other than the Word of God provides for us in the death of Christ. So you see, all these lusts after which they walk are based upon their own desires. And these men, walking after their lusts, after the flesh, strangers to that which is of the Spirit, and having no affinity for spiritual things, look all around at the world, see the mess that the world's in, and still question the promise of God. Where is the promise of the coming? Well, there's another thing about these folks. They are willfully ignorant. Most ignorance of spiritual things is willful, because God gives us in His Word the answer to all the questions. And men who will not search the Word of God must be willfully ignorant, because we are commanded to search the Scriptures. If a man hates truth, he will naturally turn to falsehood. If a man will not come to the light, he will naturally walk in darkness. And these men willfully are ignorant. God has told them over and over and over again in His Word that certain things will happen. But being willfully ignorant, there's no hope for their coming to truth. Only those find truth who seek after truth. And the men who talk today about education being a search for truth are deluded men. They are not seeking for truth. They are seeking for something that they like as an answer, and something that will satisfy them. I do not believe there is any spiritual ignorance. Let me put it this way. I do not believe there is any spiritual darkness which is not deliberate darkness brought upon men because they turn their backs on the light. Evolutionists cannot seriously believe evolution. If a man has any sense at all, he sees the flaws and the fallacies in evolutionary theories. But he will not come to the truth as it's in the Word of God, because that truth is not an intellectual truth. And men live in the spirit of their minds and are puffed up after a carnal mind. Well, let me try to analyze that a little bit. I don't want to be technical. I have a horror of being a technical preacher. I would like to be a sweet preacher. A preacher that lifts people up. And education always sets us down. You have to be like a child in a classroom, sitting in front of the teacher and being taught with a finger in your face. I hate that kind of preaching, but sometimes it has to be done. Let me make this clear. Men turning away from the truth are turned to darkness. And men do not want that which goes contrary to their own minds and their own plans. And evolution appeals to men because they think they've discovered something, and that they're always seeking for more knowledge that's intellectual. And they believe that man, and this is the product of the humanistic philosophy, they believe that man, through his own intellect and his own schemes, can solve all the problems of the world. They do not want to take by revelation something that they have not discovered by themselves. That's the willful ignorance. God spake in sundry times and in divers places. And God gives us in the golden pages of this precious book all we need to know to live gloriously in this life and eternally glorious in His presence in the life hereafter. All the answers to human problems are in this book. The whole basic philosophy upon which man can move safely in government, in business, in every aspect of life is in this book. Nothing is omitted and nothing is left out. But rather than taking the answers revealed here, not even saying they are searching the book for the answers, but where the answers are, they do not want them, because man wants to solve everything. And that's why they are walking after their lusts. Now these men come, these willfully ignorant men, and they say, where are the signs of His coming? Well, they're everywhere about us. There is one thing we are told we must remember that 1,000 years with God is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. Men come to false conclusions if they begin with a false premise. And if you do not take into account the fact that when God talks about a day in his calendar, he's speaking of 1,000 years. And this is the key that unlocks the whole teaching of this chapter. God's day is 1,000 years. And the word of God is a word, first of all, in creation. And men will not accept that. This world in which we move began, let us say, with the first day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're told in Genesis exactly the order of that creation. Now, these men will not accept this sign that the Lord's coming. You say there's a sign of the second coming of the Lord in creation? Yes. There's the sign of judgment, for we find it even in the book of Genesis. We're told there that the world was in the water, and the world was standing out of the water. And that world was judged and drowned with water. The very flood of Genesis is a promise of judgment yet to come. And the day of the Lord begins with judgment and ends with judgment. Now, they say, I don't know some of these things. Well, you're willfully ignorant of them. Men do not like to believe in a universal flood. I've read things recently in all my life. I've read things in history books and in theological books that the flood was simply a local flood there in the Middle East. But my friend, the Bible says it was a universal flood, and we should believe clearly what the Bible says over the opinions of men who try to minimize the truth of Scripture and deny it. This great flood came. We're told how God made the world. He made it, he founded it upon the seas, and he established it upon the floods. A world made upon water. The land settled upon water. There it was. Ahead and all around was water. That firmament above, that cloud cover, that moisture preserved there above. Surrounded with water, enclosed with water, established on the water. Not like it is today. Things have always changed. This world as we know it today is not the world as God created it in Genesis. Because the flood broke up the fountains of the great deep, and like great geysers they came up. Clouds overhead turned to water and came down in great, great gushes of rain. All changed. And after the flood, the earth was not like it was before the flood. No longer one great mass of land surrounded by water, but now divided continents with waters between. And the proof is there for those who would look, as the continents seem to have drifted apart, and you see how if we could push them together, one would fit into the other. All the evidence is there, but men don't want the evidence. So the world's not like it was from the beginning. All things have continued from the beginning. Ah, no, not so. They have not continued as the same. For God has judged sin, and continents have changed, and nations have changed, and all things have changed from the beginning of time as we know it on the earth. So we know about past change. And then we have the promise of God in preservation. We are told in this chapter that all things consist by the word of his power. The word that said, let there be light, is the word that said, let light continue. And God has preserved all these things we see for a definite purpose. God has preserved them for a destruction by fire. We have a promise, no more universal flood. Rainbows across the sky, to remind God, not to remind us. To remind God, he says, of his promise that while the earth remaineth, there'll be seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night. These things shall not cease. They're all here for us to see. But God is preserving now the world as we know the world, not the world that always has been, not the world that Jonah knew, that Noah knew, and those who walked before the flood, not at all. But the world as we know it is preserved for a destruction by fire. Men don't want to believe that. Men like to think, in the pride of their own strength, they can preserve the world for man's happiness and for glorious life. And all of the environmentalists are revealed here for what they are, scoffers. They're going to fix the world. Man mustn't turn loose too many things in the atmosphere to clear out the zone above that preserves us from the wrath of the sun's rays. And yet we're told that at the end times, men will be burned with the heat of the sun. And except those days were shortened, there'd be no flesh left alive on the earth. Because there'll be darkness in the daytime as we come toward the end of the day. That is, in the time of the tribulation. So all these things are clearly revealed here. And men turning away from the truth do not want to believe this. It's all preserved for fire and judgment, and the perdition of godless men. Now he says, beloved, I'm glad he uses that word, because he's writing to God's people. You whom God loves, you who are the beloved of the Lord, you must remember this, that God moves on an entirely different time schedule than ours. God is not slack concerning his promises. They say, it's a long time since God promised this thing you say he's promised. The world's gone on, things are the same, but God's not slack concerning his promise. What God promises, and he promises it to keep it. So we are reminded by the fact that these things seem sometimes to be delayed. We are reminded that they are delayed because God in his mercy delays them. The promises will be fulfilled, but the reluctance of God, the slowness of God, is salvation. If God had moved according to our time, this world would have been destroyed several thousand years ago. We would not exist. There would have been no time to go and harvest from amid the thorns and thistles of this world, some good grain for the harvest of the Lord. How many people will be in heaven to praise the Lord and join in the celestial choir? Trophies of grace because the Lord has delayed. And the Lord has delayed because he loves. And as we look from earthly time back upon history, we should be reminded that the God who moves on heavenly time holds back the judgment that must come because God in wrath remembers mercy. Interesting how this is all clearly stated in one chapter of Scripture, is it not? Now we are told, too, that God always moves suddenly. This day will come suddenly. But before this day comes, and the rapture of the church is not included in this chapter. The rapture of the church is something entirely apart. But when this comes, the Lord shall come back and the church with him. And coming back, the day breaks. And it breaks in judgment. For the Lord descends with the voice of an archangel, trump of God, same trump that brought us, but he comes back with wrath on his brow, crowned with vengeance. Let me just suggest to you a few of the things that the Bible says about this day of the Lord. The Lord says in the Scripture, in this chapter which we are studying today, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Now, note that there. The Lord shall come as a thief in the night. He comes suddenly, you see. He comes as a thief in the night. And during the day, for the Jewish calendar always begins at night, the day in which the Lord comes is the day in which the final destruction takes place. It doesn't take place immediately when he comes. But there has to be a millennial reign in there. There has to be righteousness on the earth. And there has to be a calling out of the place where they're held, bound in chains under darkness, those angels that kept not their first estate, and the setting up of the throne of judgment. But first, there comes the morning of that day when God, having put down the rebellion of earth and dealt with Antichrist, binding him, throwing him for a season into the bottomless pit, brings peace and righteousness to the earth 1,000 years. That comes first. But then, he comes suddenly as a thief in the night. The world will not be expecting him. They're looking around and saying, I wonder where these Christian people have gone. Where are these fundamentalists? Where are the missing multitudes? What's happened to them? And Antichrist comes along and says, well, we'll have an age of peace. I'll demonstrate it. I'll provide it. You turn to me. And that man of sin is revealed. And instead of peace, they have war. Instead of blessing, they have persecution. And all the tribulation that shall come. And then comes the day of the Lord, when the Lord shall return to establish on earth his reign of righteousness. This is the Sabbath day of all the centuries. And during this day of the Lord, he gives men opportunities they've never had. Men will still have to be converted. Men born in that millennial time will not be born as Christians. They'll be born after the flesh. They must be brought to Christ. But the world as we know it now will not be the world of the millennium. It'll be changed. And at the end of that day, there comes the great day of wrath. Revelation 6:17 describes that. The great day of his wrath is come. This is the final judgment. They gather together. Satan loose, cast into the fire this time. The eternal fire, not to the bottomless pit, having been a judge. God sets up his throne of judgment at the end, at the twilight time of that day of the Lord. And men cry for mountains to fall upon them, and rocks to hide them, and the seas to cover them from the wrath of him that sits on the throne. That's the day of judgment. It begins with God's dealing with the Antichrist and the beast. It ends with God's judgment and the execution of that judgment in the fires that destroy the world entirely as we've known it. Joel tells us in the 2nd chapter in the 11th verse, the day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who shall abide it? Interesting word, abide it. It means who shall live through it. Who can abide in it? That great and terrible day. Joel, the 2nd chapter in the 31st verse, describes it as great and terrible, this day of the Lord. Even Acts, verse 20 of the 2nd chapter of Acts, describes it as great and terrible. In Jude 6, we are told that the angels which kept not their first estate, he hath preserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Isaiah 34:8 calls it the day of the Lord's vengeance. We are reminded that those who seek the Lord shall be in that day hid from the Lord's anger. That strange prophecy is in Zephaniah, the 2nd chapter, verses 2 and 3. That those who are commanded to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek meekness, may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, any who come now to repentance, to seek the Lord, to find the Lord, will in that day of the Lord's anger be covered and hid from the wrath. Not those who seek the mountains and the dens of the hills. They cannot escape. But God's redeemed shall escape because God has them in heaven before the judgment comes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Them also which sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? Surely it's apparent from that verse that those who have died in Christ will be caught away. And we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we're told, shall not precede them that are asleep, but we shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the clouds. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Doesn't say we'll always be in heaven with the Lord, because we come back to earth with the Lord. For when he comes, his saints are in attendance. And when he reigns, we shall reign with him. And he establishes his governance upon the earth. The wicked dead are still asleep. Those who die in their sins will be buried. Oh, there'll be cemeteries in the millennium. There'll be no cemeteries in heaven. But in millennial reign of Christ, I imagine funeral directors can make money then. There'll be coffins to sell and hearses to ride and graves to dig and monuments to erect, bodies to embalm if they embalm in those days. Because men will be born and men will die, and each man shall give an account of himself to God. I don't know what provision he makes for those who are in Christ, for they have to die. And those who are converted in that day will have to pass through death, but they will not be called upon to stand in judgment any more than we shall be called to stand in judgment, because they are hid with Christ in God, by faith redeemed. Some things we're told in this chapter are not easy to understand. They're difficult to understand. And there are those who try to take even the simple things and make them hard to understand, and by so doing, they wrest the Scripture. They make it so confused that no man can believe, and they do so at their own peril. Isn't it strange that men who say, "There's much in Scripture I cannot understand," will not accept the Scripture that is so clear no man who will can fail to understand it? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's as clear as black and white. All who have sinned come short of the glory of God. And all we like sheep have gone astray. Astray from what? We've turned everyone to his own way. That's what we've gone astray to. After our lusts, after our desires, after our opinions, after our wishes, turned our back on God. Left the shepherd's path to seek the wilderness. It's all there. How clear that is. And yet men will not believe the simplest truth of man's condition. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Men don't believe that. Men believe that in their sins, they can somehow do some good things and work out some wonderful things and somehow escape the wrath and judgment of God. They will not accept the truth. So when you come to the profound things, these things which God keeps for his own, these things which must be searched out, because God doesn't reveal all his truth to unbelieving men. He reveals his truth to salvation to unbelieving men. He shows them his conditions. He gives them a picture of how he has dealt with judgment in the past. He refers so often to Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of the consequences of sin, as the promise of future judgment upon sin. But when they will not believe these things, or laugh them off and say, "Well, I don't need God's way of salvation, I'll take my way." Why should God reveal to him the wondrous secrets that he gives to his own? There are some things that God has kept, some things that God keeps until the time of their fulfillment. He did that with Daniel, though Daniel was his man, long-lived and faithful through all those years. He gives him a revelation and he says, "Seal it. Don't ask for the interpretation of it. It will be revealed in due time." And now, in these days, we're beginning to see these things made clear that Daniel saw and revealed to us, but could not himself understand. So God has for his own the secret things God has. Some things he's revealed to men, but the secret things God discloses in due time to those who love and seek him. And there's terrible danger in those who seek to wrest the Scripture. And all false religions are built upon wrested Scripture. And all unbelief built upon deliberate rejection of the truth or a deliberate resting of the truth. Now, all these things being so, how should we live? We should look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, not the sin in this earth. And we should be examples to him, diligent in seeking peace, in being spotless and being blameless unto the day of the Lord. Accounting the long suffering of God is salvation. Therefore, we are busy spreading the word of God and getting men ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus, that they too may escape the wrath to come. Not like some resting the scriptures and falling from our own steadfastness, but in faith, grounded, we shall grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Christ is the knowledge of who he is, what he did for us on the cross, how he regards iniquity, how he shall deal with iniquity, and how God shall care for his own. It's a wonderful story, so complete in this book. And here we are, way over toward the end now. And in this second epistle of Peter, who knew the Lord, whom God called to his service, who followed Christ, but yet, who under temptation and stress denied him, 3 times denied him, but was restored to fellowship and died for him. This man, so long ago, under the Holy Spirit, gives us what we need for this day as we look forward to the coming of that terrible day of the Lord in which Satan is dealt with at the beginning and the end, and finally all things are consumed with fervent heat and all that is in this earth destroyed. It's going to be a wonderful time for those who love the Lord, but a terrible time for unbelievers. For there's no place to fly, no cave to hide in, no excuse to offer when the day of God's judgment shall come. Our closing hymn is number 84, which deals with the prelude, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain." We're not going to use the tune shown in the book. We're going to use that tune known as Regent Square. Hymn number 84. We shall stand as we sing. Know Christ, who are not prepared, and I'm convinced that among the professed Christians, there are some who do not know the Lord. I hope you'll talk to somebody who can help you and take you through the Word of God into the very knowledge of salvation. It'd be a tragedy for somebody to come to this campus and not be dealt with and pointed toward Christ. If you have a need, speak to somebody. There are hundreds of people here who can help you, who want to help you. Let them help you. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, rest and abide upon His own until that great day of the Lord and through its hours and beyond to glory. We pray it in His name. Amen.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who during the latter part of his life served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. This message was recorded January 9, 1994. Copies are available from two sources. You may order an audio cassette from Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Enclose $5.13 for cassette, postage, and tax. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.